Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. We're going to be going through Proverbs 15. We've got 33 Proverbs here to look at today. Of course, we're going to be moving quickly. As we begin this, Zach's got a handout for you. As we begin this, remember, as you go through Proverbs, there are comparisons. Sometimes there's two halves to it. So if the first half talks about someone's lips and the other side talks about someone's thoughts, you read the two sides of it back together to open up what it's talking about. One side's talking about the wicked, the other's talking about the wise. That means the wise would be righteous. That means the wicked would be unwise. And so although it doesn't always say wise on one side and unwise on the other side, it may contrast the wise to the unrighteous. That means, again, the unrighteous are the opposite of the wise, which would be foolish, and the wise are the opposite of the unrighteous, that would mean righteous. So you get some depth to these Proverbs as we go through them. Also today in the notes, I use the NIV translation. I've also added underneath some of them the Living Bible paraphrase, just to kind of capture a thought. Now, some people despise the NIV translation. There are problems with it. But I've taken a step even further down the theological ladder by using a paraphrase Living Bible translation to help interpret the NIV. So, but again, we do some study in here also, so I don't feel bad about that, because sometimes the Living Bible does capture a thought that we can apply to our lives. Again, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, not a translation. The NIV is not a great translation, but it's something that everybody can kind of relate to. The Bible needs to be studied, so there, just so you understand where we're headed with this. On the top of the notes there's a few things written, just a few bullet points. Within this chapter, speech is mentioned 8 times. Some thoughts that we're going to come across as we go through this, that the way of the Lord is persuasion, not harsh rejection. The Lord will always try and persuade people. He does not come across in harsh rejection. Anger, we'll find out, is your decision. You can choose to be angry or you can choose to control your wrath. The wise man we're going to find is a person that controls their emotions. We all have emotions. Emotions are how God has programmed us. Some groups of Christians try to put emotions off the shelf and say emotions are evil. Emotions are something no one should have. Don't get into emotions. Well, that's wrong. I mean, God created the human being with emotions. Emotions are what we experience, but we always must be in control of our emotions. Emotions do not dictate to us what we're going to do. We control our emotions and they enrich our lives. Jesus had emotions as a man. God speaks with ideas of his own emotions. So emotions are a good thing, but like anything, if it's out of control, if it's in the control of the sin nature, it's evil. Your intelligence can become an evil thing when it's in control of your sin nature. God listens to the heart and not to the voice. We're going to see some proverbs here, where it doesn't matter what you're saying, it doesn't matter what your religious activity is, God's looking way past that and he's looking into your hearts. He's looking at your thoughts, your motivation. And so he's actually judging your thoughts and your attitudes long before your words come out of your mouth, long before you engage in any kind of religious activity. You've already been judged. Your motive has been weighed. We often sin in our speaking. That's probably what in my own life, that's my, everybody's got faults and stuff, but I seem like I stumble there more often. That's probably because I spend so much time talking. Okay. But anyway, oftentimes we sin in our speech. The wise are consistent, the fools are inconsistent. Good works are like prayer and praise to God. People talk about praise and worship, and I love praise and worship. I love singing. I love us getting together. But praise and worship goes far beyond right here in a couple songs. Praise and worship is what you do. Praise and worship, you're honoring and worshiping God in what you say, in your thoughts, in what you do. Your life is praise and worship to God. We set limits on our desires so that you remain in control. Everything can be taken to the extreme, and there's got to be a place that we say enough is enough. Enough possessions. We've got everything we need. Yeah, but we could get a bigger TV. Well, there's always going to be a bigger TV. There's always going to be a bigger house. There's always going to be, your kids achieve something in school or music or athletics and you're proud of them. But then somebody else has got a child that has gone further. Oh, no, my child needs to press on. It's like, enough is enough. I mean, What is what you want? Set a limit on it and enjoy life instead of always striving and getting out of control. A simple life with love is preferred to extravagance without relationships. A simple life with relationships and love is going to be seen to be better than extravagance with broken relationships and no love. Chrysostom says this: pleasure is not found in abundance, but abundance is found in pleasure. In other words, you're not going to find pleasure. The more you have, then I'll find pleasure. When you find pleasure in what you're doing, and pleasure is not used in a sinful way, when you find satisfaction, contentment with what you have, I have my pleasure in what I have, that's when you find abundance. Then I'm content. So contentment comes from the inside and goes out. It's not from the outside being forced in. You're never going to find contentment if you're trying to establish some kind of a world around you that meets all of your needs. Denial of God is the greatest evil because it shuts down the flow of everything. You know there's no God, there's no wisdom, there's no absolutes. You're lost, and there's no way out. You're in a cave without the light on. The lazy man's life seems entangled with thorns and blocked by barricades. It's like, why is that man have so... Everything's a struggle for him. Well, he's a sluggard. In many cases, they're lazy. They're causing their own problems by not being aggressive. The person who rejects instruction hates himself and is the enemy of his own soul. God is continually trying to give us instruction, give us guidance. And when you hate that instruction, you're your own worst enemy. Let's begin Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A harsh word is something that causes someone else pain. It reflects even the pain of the speaker themselves. A gentle answer in any kind of a situation, a social situation, if it's with other people, any place, the gentle response. Maybe someone's attacked you, maybe you've heard something offensive, but when you respond patiently, when you respond calmly, you can override many of the situations. There's a place for the gentle answer. Jesus' ministry was an example of this. When he came with gentleness. He came not to judge. He came not tearing people up. And I've got a scripture written down, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, when it says in Matthew, "Many followed him," Jesus, "and he healed all their sick," but listen to this, "warning them not to tell who he was." Now that makes many people confused. When Jesus comes and he's healing multitudes and he's teaching, and everybody goes, "This is the Son, this is the Messiah, this is him." He goes, don't tell anybody. And that's always causes problems. I mean, you'd think we're supposed to tell everybody about Jesus, and now Jesus is telling everybody, "Don't say anything about who I am." And that is in fulfillment here, I believe, because it then quotes, when it says that, it quotes Isaiah 42. This is what was going to happen when the Messiah came. Remember, wisdom is crying out in the streets. Wisdom is proclaiming itself all around the world in all times. But it says in Isaiah 42, it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." When the Messiah was going to come, the Spirit was going to be on him, and he was not going to go out and proclaim himself in the streets, "I am the Messiah." Instead, he was going to come to a people. And the people are described here as a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. A bruised reed would be a reed that was, a blade of grass that had been bent or ready to snap off, and it's bruised, ready to go down. He would not, it says to the bruised reed, he would not break it off. And so as he passed by the bruised reed, as he passed by the bruised, broken people, he wasn't going to snap them off and judge them. He was going to be able to pass by the bruised people and actually uphold them and strengthen them. The smoldering wick, the person's wick, their spirit, their life, their vitality that was smoldering, about to go out. And here comes the Messiah. He was not going to judge them. He instead, he's going to pass by with a gentle answer and actually fan that smoldering flame back into something that was powerful and useful again. That was the Messiah's ministry. But now this is, he is continuing that ministry. You see, Jesus came at that first time, and he'll come again a second time to judge the world. He came as the lamb. He's going to return as the lion. When he returns as a lion, it is not going to be a gentle answer. You see, this is not a command. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That is not, these are not the commandments. These are proverbs. These are ways of wisdom. If you want to avoid conflict, speak in gentleness. But if you want to stir up anger, there's a place for the harsh answer. I have used both. There's a place where it's like, I just want to appease this. Let's get out of this situation. But there's a place, no, I want some fire here. I want a little anger stirred up. I want a reaction. And so Jesus himself, the last week of his ministry, if you recall, moved out of that gentleness phase and began to call the Pharisees and the teachers of law, call them snakes and vipers and hypocrites, had the seven woes, and you know, by the end of the week, they nailed him on a cross. But it's kind of like, it's time for the fireworks. And it took him 3 years of gentleness, and then he finally said, okay, now this is the enemy, and he identified them and went for it. This is not a command, never say anything harsh. That's not what this is saying. It's wisdom. It's saying you can avoid conflict by being gentle. And a harsh answer is going to stir up anger. Do you want anger? Well, no. Well, then avoid the harsh answer. Not say there's never a place for it. But it goes on about us. As Jesus came that first time to minister, he is still in that phase of ministry. We are his ambassadors, speaking to the world a message of reconciliation. We're not here to judge the world. We're here to proclaim the truth, a gentle answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is your Savior. But notice it says right here, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And this is interesting. He will not falter or be discouraged till justice is on the earth, till he establishes justice on the earth. Meaning at this phase in his ministry and leading up to his return, Jesus Christ is continuing to work with the broken reeds, work with the smoldering wick, work because he, and it's like, doesn't he get discouraged? He looks at my life, it's like, does he look at me and say, I'm so tired, I'm about ready to give up on Galen? No, it says he is not discouraged. He is not going to quit in my life. He's not going to quit in your life. He's not going to quit in history until he establishes righteousness on the earth. It says here, as he goes on, until he establishes justice on the earth. Listen, in his law, the islands will put their hope. Now, this is, again, in Isaiah, an Old Testament reference. Who are the islands? There are no islands in Israel. The islands have to be the Gentile world, meaning the Messiah is going to come and he's going to work with the world until the islands, until the Gentile world puts their hope in him. And Jesus came that first time, not crying out, not bringing judgment, but was gentle, moving gently through the people. And again, we need to follow that same idea when that is called for, a gentle answer. It is our decision before we respond. We'll respond in anger or will we respond to soothe the situation? Again, our answer is in our control. We are in control of our emotions. The wise man gives thought to his words before he says these things. In this chapter, it also says we will learn when to be gentle. We'll learn also there's a time to be silent. There's a time to be cautious with your words. And there's a time to speak the right thing at the right time. Number two, the tongue of the wise, continuing with words, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. And here's our first Living Bible translation that says, a wise teacher makes learning a joy, a rebellious teacher spouts foolishness. The word commends is actually the word, as you can see down there in the Hebrew, is a word that literally means does well. So the tongue of the wise does well with knowledge. Meaning we can all attain knowledge, and Clint was talking about learning more about the Bible and how our goal is not just to be able to answer Bible trivia. That's the knowledge. But the wise does well with the knowledge. Does use other place in the Bible in Proverbs 30 talks about walking finely. Ezekiel refers to the same word as playing skillfully, meaning a wise person takes the knowledge and uses it skillfully. In their application, uses it skillfully in their advice. So again, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge skillfully, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The mouth of the fool, if it does have knowledge, it's applying it the wrong way, it's got it twisted, it's messed up, it's worthless, it gushes folly. Interesting again, The tongue of the wise is using knowledge wisely, but coming out of the mouth of fool is just a continuous flow of gushing folly. It's word after word, phrase after phrase of useless information. Number three, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. We think about approaching God and walking into the presence of God, and we would never want to go into the presence of God without being prepared, without having our hearts set right, without checking ourselves. And so that is the ideal of being in the presence of God. But this proverb says, well, wait a minute. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. It's like, well, I would never do that in church. I would never say that around Christians. But the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. You're always in the prayer. Well, when I go to heaven, well, maybe you'll see God there, but he sees you wherever you go. Keeping watch, not just on the wicked, but on the good also. And everywhere refers more to geographical locations. Everywhere refers to him perceiving not only what we do and what we say, but perceiving our hearts, our attitudes. He's not just seeing us when we go over here or go over there. He's perceiving us inside. His eyes are not just limited to the physical realm. They go into our hearts. An interesting verse in 2 Chronicles, Hanani, the prophet, spoke to Asa the king. And the king at this time had gone astray from God and had not consulted God in a situation. And the prophet came to him and says, warning him, saying, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So the Lord's eyes are ranging throughout the earth, looking at us, looking at our deeds, looking at what we do, what we say, looking in our hearts, watching, looking for someone whose ways are committed, fully committed, so that he may strengthen that person. So the eyes of the Lord are watching the good and the evil. Wherever we go, he's there watching, observing. This is different than in systematic theology, in a sense. In systematic theology, we talk about the omniscience of God, that God is present everywhere, kind of like this abstract presence of God everywhere, which is true. The scriptures in the Old Testament take that omniscience and give it the eyes of the Lord. It's as if even in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, as the Lord is walking among the churches, the candlesticks, it's like his presence, he's like one of us looking, watching, just like I can see you now. He is seeing us everywhere at the same time, but is looking into our hearts. Not just this abstract omnipresence of God being everywhere, it's his eyes, his presence is looking at us, studying us, watching us. Number four, Proverbs 15:4. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Living Bible. Gentle words cause life and health. Griping brings discouragement. See why I kind of like that paraphrase? What does it mean? Griping brings discouragement. I've experienced that in my own house. Everybody's happy, having a good day, and I come downstairs griping. Boom. Ruins the whole mood. It's like everybody's discouraged. Now everybody else is griping. So there's a place where it's like, well, what does that mean? It means control. You may be discouraged, but shut it up. Don't share it. Just keep it to yourself. It's part of living socially with other people. Just don't, if it's negative, don't spread it. It's like a disease. It's like a plague. It's like discouragement. Just keep it in. Pray about it. Okay, do that, Galen. Okay, I'll try. That's a little personal word from the Lord for myself there. James says, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. But the man who is controlled by the Spirit of God is able and will control his tongue. When a person is able to control their tongue, it's by the power of the Spirit that they're controlling that tongue. Because the tongue, it says, is a restless evil among the parts of the body. Our words can sustain the weary and heal the broken, or our words can crush the person. It's going to be interesting. We're going to see this again later. The word spirit. The deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. The word spirit is the Hebrew word that also means wind. And wind is seen as being a force. Of not just wind as well, we can't see it. But it's a force that moves things, that causes the waves. It causes storms. It causes disasters. It's a powerful force. And so when we see the Spirit, it crushes the Spirit. We're now talking about the Spirit of a man or the wind of a man. It's the vitality of a man. It's that force that makes the man go on, that sets him on a direction, that encourages him. Like the wind blows a ship across the sea, the man's spirit, the wind, his vitality, is going to take him across the of life, the directions that his path for life. But it says a deceitful tongue crushes that spirit. That vitality of a man that makes him move, that makes him advance, that makes him continue to keep going when he's discouraged. There's a spirit inside of him, vitality. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Deceitful maybe doesn't mean exactly, hey, someone lied to me. You know, deceit in the English language, I was deceived. Someone lied to me. They said they'd be there and they weren't. And that's within the concept. Deceitful, the word in the Hebrew, it means to twist or to distort reality. I think of the wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom of the Word of God, is the absolute truth. It's the foundation upon which the world is built. And when you embrace that tongue, that wisdom is in your life, it will fan the flame of your own spirit, and your spirit will continue to press on because you know the truth, you know reality. What you believe is going to work. But when someone takes and twists reality, when they take and they twist the knowledge of God, and now I'm thinking of the religion we mentioned last week, of the humanist religion, the secular humanist, and they twist, there is no God, there is no absolutes, there's not this, it's like, it deceives your spirit, and now your vitality is gone. When you get into a false ideology, a false philosophy, your vitality, your drive for life, it just disappears because there's no truth to it. And so here again, the tongue that brings healing, and that would be right speech, the tongue that brings healing, right speech that restores the spirit that has been broken, is a tree of life. You see, the Word of God can come into a broken spirit, a spirit that's lost direction, that's got no vitality, that's got no desire for life, and the Word of God can come and empower it. And it takes that spirit, it's like a tree of life, it brings it back to life. Just like in the Garden, the tree of life. The Word of God can cause the person to come from the place of death into a place of, yes, I've got direction. I've seen that happen. I've experienced it in my own life, and you've probably seen people that were without God, without hope in the world, and the Word of God comes into them like a tree of life, brings them back, and they're focused. They've got a direction. Well, the same thing, a false religion can destroy the spirit. Number five, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Living Bible, only a fool despises his father's advice. A wise son considers each suggestion. And I do like the Living Bible right there where it says, a wise son considers each suggestion. Being a father, I've got ideas and I've got suggestions, but I want my sons, especially as they get older, to consider my suggestions, not be blindly just, okay, Dad said do this. Because obviously I'm a man. Obviously I've got faults and I've got things that I'm not exacting. But a wise son will listen to his father's advice and consider it and say, does that make sense? Because the absolute authority is the Word of God. And you want your children to get to the place where they've got the Word of God, and then they've got their father's advice, and they weigh the two together. This is good advice, but I think Dad's maybe off here a little bit. Not in rejection, not in scorn, but in considering the words of a man, of hopefully a wise man, but then comparing them to the Word of God. But a fool cuts himself off from tradition, from the traditional wisdom handed down, cuts himself off immediately, doesn't even consider, in his own arrogance, just says, I know I'm not going to do any of it, I'm not going to consider it. A wise son will at least consider it. A child's attitude towards parental teaching will determine their lifelong attitude towards, one, authority, and two, instruction. If they learn to reject everything their parents say and live in rebellion, they'll live in rebellion towards authority all the way up the ladder, including God at the top. And two, they'll live in a rejection towards instruction. Anytime someone's trying to instruct them, they come across with, what, you don't think I know everything? No, I don't. You can't reject instruction. To reject instruction, face up, I just reject. Anybody tries to teach them, I disagree, I don't know, I'm not going to learn anything. That's giving the impression you already know something, and you are truly a fool. And so you do not want to reject authority, nor do you want to reject instruction. Number six, the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. The house, in Proverbs, is seen as the place where you store your treasure. Your possessions are there. There's nothing wrong with possessions. The Bible talks about, in Proverbs even, taking care of your possessions. The wise man not only has possessions, but he protects them and takes care of them. Doesn't squander them. But also the place where your treasure of your family is to be protected. So the house is your, in a sense, your castle. It's your vault. It's where you protect your possessions and you protect your family. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. Here the ideal again is righteousness will produce good things in your life. Righteousness, living godly, living in touch with the reality in the world that God created, will produce treasures that are able to be in your house. But the income of the wicked, that means they've gone against truth, they've gone against wisdom, they've gone against righteousness to attain things of the world in their house. That attaining, that lifestyle, that unrighteous living, that unrighteous style of doing business or whatever, that way will bring them trouble. And the word trouble is used in the Old Testament several times, but is used in reference to one man bringing trouble on the many. Meaning one man makes decisions, and those that are within his scope of influence all receive trouble. The classic example of the use of the word trouble is Achan. When he took the Babylonian garments and the silver from Jericho and hid it in his tent when they invaded Jericho in Joshua's day, and he brought trouble on his whole family. They all were killed. They all were punished because of Achan's sin. And so the man who lived in rebellion towards truth and reality, his income will bring trouble not just to himself, but on his whole family. His whole house, his whole fortress, his whole place of protection is corrupt. And anybody in there is going to receive the destruction because it is not a place of protection. It is a place of wickedness. Number 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. Living Bible. Only the good can give good advice. Rebels can't. What comes out of the lips comes from the heart. And here's a great connection. If you speak it, it's coming from your heart. So God is judging your words before you speak them. He's judging them in your heart before you've even said them. You are invited to do the same thing. Before I say this, what's it going to sound? Oh, because once you say it, you can't take it back unless it's on a CD and you can delete it. Jesus said the same thing here. He says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of this heart, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. If you've got nothing good in your heart, you can say nothing good. If you've got good in your heart, then search through it and try to speak those good things. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Number 8, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Notice what you've got here. You've got something being set up now. The sacrifice of the wicked. There's your sacrifice of an offering. And again, this is talking to Israel. They bring their little altar, or their offering to the altar. They go through their religious activities. But God is not looking at the sacrifice. This is what the prophets railed on. This is a theme. Although the Old Testament introduces you to the temple or tabernacle worship and the offerings and says this is the way, it was a teaching tool. Just like we teach in church, they taught in the temples through the sacrificial system. It wasn't a magical formula. You bring your lamb, you bring your offering, and boom, poof, you go to heaven. It was a teaching tool to instruct. There's nothing changed except your attitude, your information changed as you saw this and understood the sacrifice of Christ. So the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, meaning the ultimate judge of the sacrifice is what is your heart's attitude. If you're wicked in your heart and you bring a sacrifice, the Lord detests it. He hates it. This is nothing. You but I brought my sacrifice. Cain and Abel. Cain brings a sacrifice, but it's like, not only is it the wrong sacrifice, you've got the wrong attitude. He detests the sacrifice of the wicked. But the prayer of the upright pleases him. In other words, he's not even looking at the sacrifice. He's not even looking at your religious activity. He's looking at your prayer. He's looking at your heart. What is your heart attitude? Yeah, but look, I went through all this religious activity. I went to church and I sat there the entire time Galen was talking. So, did you listen? Well, I didn't listen to Galen. Don't listen to Galen. Listen to the Word of God. Or is your heart inclined to hear God? If it's a religious activity, it doesn't matter. Now watch. That is talking to Israel. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. An upright man who's living for God in his heart, his prayer is pleasing to God. The next verse, we're not done with that. Look in verse 9. Now this is talking to the nations. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but loves those who pursue righteousness. going back to the Gentile revelation. They've got certain things they know that God has written in their hearts. If they're living wickedly, if they're living a wicked way, he detests them. They have no sacrificial system, the Gentiles. They just have their lifestyles. And their lifestyles are displeasing to God. But those who are pursuing righteousness, like Paul says to Timothy, through life they pursue life and immortality. They're looking for God. They're looking for right. They're trying to do what is right. God is pleased with that progress of them trying to be holy. In verse 8, you're talking about Israel. Their religious system means nothing. I'm looking at your heart. The Gentiles, if they're whatever their lifestyle is, I'm not looking at your lifestyle. I'm looking, are you pursuing righteousness? Now, I've got some verses written down right there. First of all, righteousness, I wrote, is not found only in religious rituals and works. That's verse 8. Nor is righteousness found in lifestyle and deeds. That's verse 9. Righteousness before God is found in honest integrity, revealed in prayer, and revealed in the pursuit of a righteous lifestyle. If you're pursuing righteousness, and if you have a heart that's prayerful towards God, humble before God, that's what he's pursuing. Now, two verses just to see here. Amos 5:21. I want to read these to you, just so you get this. This is the prophets echoing what we've been talking about in these two verses. God says, I despise your religious feasts. Now, who organized those? Who ordained them? God. They were following God's word. But he says, I hate your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. That would be their services. They're gathering together, their church service. I can't stand your church services, if it was in the New Testament. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. You can throw out the temple, you can throw out the sacrifice, you can throw out your praise and worship services, you can throw out your church services. Are you pursuing justice and living righteously? That's the bottom line. Yeah, but we had a great church service, had a lot of songs, we got a sacrificial. It's like, I'm tired of that, God says. I'm looking at your heart. All those things should be an outreach of your heart. The next verse in Micah 6:6-8. This is very, God gets sarcastic here. You see, I've heard someone teach you sarcasm is not good. God's sarcastic, and there's a place for sarcasm. Well, how'd that story go? Tony was at school at her office, and Jacob was there, and one of the secretaries said something sarcastic, and Tony or somebody says they're being sarcastic, because Jacob's like, what? They're being sarcastic, and Jacob says, well, What is sarcasm? Or what is sarcastic? And Tony says, in answer, she says, that's what Dad does. And he says, then he gets kind of puzzled. He goes, you mean hollers? Yeah, okay. Too much information about the pastor. Okay. It goes on. But Micah, this is sarcastic from God's side. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with my thousands of rams? Listen, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will God be pleased if I offer my own child for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So in comparison, all the sacrifices, rivers of oil, if you offered your own children on the altar, I'm just asking to be just, to love mercy, and walk humbly before God. Now, with that, if you want to follow, you know, in the Old Testament, then go to the temple and worship God in the way that he's prescribed, but that means nothing unless you've got justice, mercy, and humbleness before God. The same thing is true for us. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've got. We need to be humble before God. The point, he's looking at our hearts. He reads our heart. He hears what our hearts are saying even before we say it. He's watching us. He's already judged our attitude. And then we go on, we try and fake it or something. It's like, you may fake me, I may fake you. But God is looking at our hearts. And number 10. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. I believe this is going to, number 10 and number 11 come in line with number 8 and 9, where Israel is told, it's your heart. The nations are told, it's your heart, pursuing righteousness. Now, if you leave the path, if you go off the path of righteousness, God, it says, stern discipline awaits him. Now, this is another theme in this chapter. God loves us, and God is going to go out of his way to correct us. Just like we read there, that Jesus is going to continue patiently and will not be discouraged until he brings righteousness or justice to the earth. Meaning he is going to continue on. It doesn't look like it's going to work, but he's patient. He's got a calm expression on his face. He's just working and working because he will get the kingdom built on the earth. Now, during that time, when we rebel, when we go off the path, it's a promise. He will discipline us. He will come to us and correct us to get us back on the path. The problem with that discipline is that very discipline he brings in our life is going to reveal your heart even to another level. When you go off the path, and we all have gone off the path, when God disciplines us, when he corrects us, if it's with someone's word of instruction, or if it's in a situation, or if it's just conviction, or however he disciplines us, our reaction is going to reveal our heart. Many times when you know people will respond, and it's like, oops, and they will come back. But many times when that discipline comes, they harden their heart as Pharaoh hardened their heart, and that's what we see right here. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. You leave the path, discipline is coming. And it's either going to drive you back to God or harden your heart. And when it hardens your heart, you hate correction, and that's the next part. He who hates correction will die. You leave the path, God says, oh, I'm going to discipline you. And if you respond with humbleness and repent and come back, everything's fine. But in that place of rebellion towards God, you harden your heart and reject instruction, reject his discipline, the next step is then destruction. And we can see that in various places in the scripture. Discipline and correction are good. A good God will discipline and correct us. We need to watch our hearts and attitudes again to humble ourselves and receive that so we can stay on the path of life. It says stern discipline for leaving the path often hardens the heart and leads to the second level. The hardened heart then is destroyed. And that leads us to the next verse, potentially. Death and destruction, the NIV say, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men. Now we're going to correct this. The NIV is trying to communicate to the English people through the language. Death and destruction are the words Sheol and abandon. Sheol is the word for Hades, the abode of the dead. Meaning that's Hades where they when they die, when people die in the Old Testament and unbelievers die today, they go into Hades and await judgment. It's the place of the dead, Sheol or Hades. So when it says death, that means Sheol. And the word destruction is abandoned, and that means destruction. It's the word that comes from perish. Abandon is the place of perishing in Sheol. So they're like two words describing the same place. The place of destruction in Sheol. It's where the rich man went when Lazarus, the beggar, went to Abraham's side. The wealthy man went into Sheol, the place of torment. He went to the place of destruction. Paradise was on one side. The place of destruction was on the other. That is what it says. Sheol and abandon lie open before the Lord. Also in the NIV, or even the King James, the verb lie open in the King James, the word is are. Death and destruction are before the Lord. It's not there. The Hebrew reads this. Sheol and abandon before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men. Meaning the depths of the underworld God sees into. He sees clearly what's going on. How much more so your own heart. God is looking at your heart. So going back to those verses 9, 10, and or 8, 9, and 10, talking about discipline, leaving the path, it says, hey, God sees your heart. He's not hung up on your sacrifices. He's not hung up on your imitation. He knows what you're thinking. Sheol is open before God, so is the hearts of men. Number 12, a mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. Literally, where it says the mocker resents correction, it says mockers do not love the one who rebukes them. He will not consult the wise. Here the mocker is seen as a person who's got his own worldview, and though reality comes and checks him, truth comes and encounters him, he rejects it. He does not want to change. He's locked in his own little imaginary world. This is what I believe. This is the world of the atheist, for example. There is a God. Yeah, but I'm in this world where I believe there is no God. Well, there's nothing we can do. You will not consult the wise. This prevents you from coming in contact with reality and thus actually attaining true wisdom. Number 13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. There's that word spirit again. The vitality of life, that force, the wind, the power of the man that's pushing him on. Here it says two things. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The thought here is that thoughts and attitudes control the face and the spirit, not circumstances. You can overcome the crushing blows of a circumstance from your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is, again, what Clint was reading about Dave earlier, is that if you have something in your soul, circumstances can weigh you down, but you've got something coming out of your soul that's going to lift your spirit. It's going to keep you going. Again, it says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, not circumstances. You see, how many times do we get happy, a happy expression on our face because of circumstances? Well, then when those circumstances go, there goes your happy expression. Meaning your attitude is changed by circumstances. You can overcome that by finding truth in your soul, and now your face expresses what's in your soul, and circumstances will come and go, but your face, your expression, your attitude stays steady. The happy heart makes the face cheerful. Your facial expression should come from your heart, not from circumstance. Now, of course, we're all going to, you know, I'm going to laugh at something funny. I'm going to enjoy certain. But bottom line, you maintain the level of your life, the stability of your life from within you, not from circumstances. My goodness, what a terrible way to be. And I've been there and I will be there again, of up and down the roller coaster of life. Stabilize in your heart. The happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Once again there, if your heart is not solid, if your heart, your attitude in your heart is not based on the truth, then here it is, crushes the spirit. Your circumstances that dictate to your spirit on how you feel is going to crush you, and you will not be able to pull yourself out. It says about David. David had a terrible situation. He came back home one time, and his home had been invaded. And all of his men, their wives and their families, had all been taken captive by the Amalekites. And they talked about, David was a hero yesterday. But now today, the men decided, we're going to pick up stones and stone David. This is before he became king. And it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. The circumstances, his family's gone, his wife's been taken captive, their city has been burned, he's been rejected by the Israelites, he's been rejected by the Philistines, his men that have been his only faithful companions now have decided it's your fault and we're going to stone you. David is down to him and God. There's no house, there's no wives, there's no kids, there's no friends, there's no nation, there's nothing except everybody's against him. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord. The whole world had caved in on him, but there was something in David that kept the vitality going, that kept the power of the wind, the power of the spirit in his life, his own attitude. He found encouragement. He went into his soul and found the truth of God, and he says, now what are we going to do? And David then went off, captured the Amalekites, returned the families, rebuilt the city, became king of Israel, and destroyed the Philistines. At that point, David, at that point, if you're going to talk about giving up, that's where David gives up. But he had something in his heart, not circumstances, but the cheerful heart, the something in the soul made the expression change. His expression came from within. Number 14, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. The word feeds is grazes like a sheep. The best way of reading this is in the Living Bible, where it's in the NIV, a discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Here it is. A wise man is hungry for truth, while the mocker feeds on trash. I mean, do we need to say any more? If you're a wise person, then you're looking for the truth, and you're surrounding yourself with truth. You're trying to gain more. You realize who you are and where you're lacking. You know that there's more truth out there to be gained. The mocker is feeding on trash. And, well, you know, fill that in whatever you want to. It's both wise man and the mocker. They seek and pasture on different spiritual foods. Number 15, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. This is going back to what we talked about in verse 13. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. You're talking about a man, again, a man with a soul who's oppressed on the outside. He's oppressed, nothing in his soul. So because he's oppressed on the outside with an empty soul, his days are always oppressed. His whole life is just one day of misery after the other. Well, the other guy, it doesn't say he's not oppressed. It says a cheerful heart has a continual feast. So we're going to go to the very same situation. Another man, still oppressed by the world, but something in his soul. That man is living with a continual feast. What's changed? The circumstances are still the same, but the man in his soul, he's living in the same oppressed circumstances, but his life is a continual feast. We're not talking about food and luxury. We're talking about a spiritual feast of every day he finds meaning, because God's eyes are everywhere. God's involvement is everywhere. And wherever you're at is where God wants you, and he's working, speaking, leading, training, correcting, and taking you to a place of being more godly and wise right where you're at. Of course, if your soul's empty, you don't see that. You're just oppressed, and every day's miserable. But if you see that, it's like the oppressed, like Paul says, I've learned to be content in every situation. He says again, that's why I've learned to rejoice in hardships and persecutions and sorrow. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak on the outside, I tap in here, and then I'm strong. He says it's better to be strong on the inside and oppressed on the outside than to be empty on the inside and have stuff on the outside. It says, a man may be oppressed on the outside and let that oppression penetrate his soul, and all of his days are oppressed. We're talking here about you being the king of your soul. Now, do not get confused. I'm not talking about you being the kings in the world today. You do not reign in the world. The day is coming where Jesus Christ will set up his millennial kingdom, and he will reign on the earth. But right now, you are the king of your soul. You are reigning in your soul. And what you let in and what you do in your soul is your decision. And that's why you need to guard your kingdom, guard your soul. And I've got some verses written down there. For example, Philippians. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You've got to guard your kingdom. You've got to guard your soul, because that is where you will have a continual feast. Number 16, better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Yeah, that makes sense. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Everything has its reasonable limits, and everything has its price. Some people will get into a situation where they have great wealth, and the turmoil of not being able to handle it will drive them crazy. We want to stay within our means, not just within our means of spending, but within our means of management. There are people in the world that have great financial ability, and life is simple for them because they've got the ability to handle it. You've got people within the church that have the gift of giving, and God will give them enormous wealth and resources to continue to distribute. It is their gift to manage that. If you take yourself and shove yourself into a level of, I'm going to get rich, and you start making money, you're going to get to the place where you don't know how to handle it. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful. I don't want to, make this bad or something. But you can get to a place where you are so financially extended, you don't either mentally or spiritually gifted to handle, and you've got great wealth, but a life of turmoil. You know people that are wealthy, and many, many people that I know that are wealthy, they're just calm and relaxed, and they're just, it's like, they millions of dollars come and go through their lives. It's just, they're just like, it's no big deal. It's like me and my little paycheck. It comes and goes, and I just, no big deal. And they're just relaxed. But if that kind of money was at my disposal, I know, I don't even think about money. It's just, I just spend it when I get it. You know, why don't I stop spending? It's like, that's my financial plan. So if I were to try and attain great wealth, my whole life would be like turmoil. And this is saying, I'm not saying wealth is wrong or bad, or that maybe I shouldn't do a better job on my checking account. But what I'm saying here is better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Fear the Lord. Find contentment. Who are you? What does God want in your life? Paul writes again in 1 Timothy, he writes, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's your English or your Greek word, similar to that word abandon. You get stretched out of your position of what God's called you to do, and you'll end up in destruction. Okay. Number 17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Again, the simple life. There's nothing wrong with having a simple life with great relationships with people, and everything wrong with having all kinds of stuff and having broken all your relationships. Every one of us at some point in our life comes to the place where we realize, I'd rather have good relationships with people than to have violated all those relationships and have tremendous wealth. At least eventually you'll get there. Number 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms the quarrel. That's self-explanatory. A hot-tempered man is someone that is going to continue to situation after situation, anger people and stir things up, where a patient man is going to be able to calm a quarrel. Again, mastery of emotions is essential to walk in wisdom. 19, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Once again, you've got two men on the exact same trail. This is not talking about two different trails. This is talking about two different men on the same trail. The sluggard is on the trail, and because he's a sluggard, because he's lazy, because he's not working, everything's a problem. And the thorns, it means a hedge of thorns or a thorn hedge. His way is blocked. Why is his way blocked? He hasn't done anything. Where the righteous man, it says, the upright, it's a highway. Same path. How come is he going so fast down his life? Why is everything working out? Because he's diligent. And again, we're comparing, notice we're comparing upright with the sluggard. See, we're not comparing the sluggard with the diligent. That'd be the obvious connection. A sluggard is someone that is not diligent, and the diligent is someone that is diligent and is not lazy. But we're not comparing those two. We're comparing the sluggard with the upright person, which means that an upright person is not a sluggard, and a sluggard is not an upright person. Why is a sluggard or a lazy person not upright? Why are they not righteous? Because being a sluggard is a deceitful way of life. It's laziness. It's not righteous. A righteous man is diligent. You cannot be righteous and be a sluggard, because the life of a sluggard is deceitful, it's lazy, it's irresponsible. It's in violation of wisdom. And that man, his life is complicated. How come? Because of who he is. He makes his life complicated. And they'll talk, oh, woe is me, this and that, all these problems. Well, do something. Fix it. Oh, no, can't do that. Number 20. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. 21, folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course. Where it says folly delights a man who lacks judgment. Notice that. Folly delights a man. Folly delights him. He likes it. Well, the Living Bible says it this way. If a man enjoys folly, something is wrong. The sensible stay on the pathways of the right. Number 22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. This is not a reference to everybody's got to be on a committee and every decision is made by committees. This is a reference to, this verse is teaching us to have a willingness to hear and heed advice. We need counsel, we need advice, we need wisdom. It doesn't mean every decision's got to be made by a committee and bog the whole thing down. Plans fail for lack of counsel. Your own individual plans fail for lack of counsel. Number 23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply. And how good is a timely word? Living Bible. Everyone enjoys giving good advice. And how wonderful it is to be able to say the right thing at the right time. And that's what this is all about. It goes back to the idea. There is knowledge, but the wise handle knowledge skillfully. And I've had people, and you've had people, and there's times where they'll ask a question, they'll ask advice. And I know it happened. It's like, okay, well, I've got like 15 Bible verses popped. Okay, I've got the Bible verses. It's like, now how do you make, and then you struggle for the next 15 minutes trying to make an application. They're kind of listening to you like, mm-hmm. I'm quoting Bible verses. I sound really intelligent, but it's like, they're trying to say, I'm not making any sense though. And so right here, I know there's been times where they've wanted an answer, and I've just kind of talked around circles and never really said anything. But there's been times where they ask something, it's like, and you can make that application. And there's a joy. And that's part of the purpose of being a wise man, not saying I'm wise, all of us, as we continue to grow in God. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply. We're waiting for someone to come and say, here's this situation, this difficult situation I've got. What should I do? Oh, well, the Bible says this, and so you should apply it by doing this. Oh, and they go do it, they come back, that worked. It's like, wow, I'm a wise man. And I struggle between being the guy who either doesn't know or has a bunch of knowledge, but I just can't make that cross over to a place where I can actually make the application for people. And that's something I'm pursuing right there, is being able to give an apt reply, a timely word in season. Number 24. The path of life leads upward for the wise to keep him from going down to the grave. This is not talking about eternal life. This is talking about the quality of life that you're living. The path of life leads upward, meaning when you walk in righteousness, your life is continuing to improve. More wisdom, more light, more insight, better relationships, better production from your finances, things are improving. Now, again, we've talked before about tests and trials that God brings in your life, but we're talking about you're ever climbing. You're continuing to climb through life as you're going through it, walking in righteousness. Number 25, the Lord tears down the proud man's house. See, house, his place of protection, where he keeps all of his materials, all of his family. He tears it down, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. Assuming here, because the proud man is arrogant, the widow is humble, God is protecting the widow. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to Him. Stay with me here as we wrap this up. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to Him. That's the NIV. The NIV, again, misses some key words. What the NIV does many times is they take the words, and this is their style of interpretation, they'll take the words, they'll interpret them, make the application, and then write the translation, instead of just leaving the words in context and letting you discover the meaning. It's got a little bit of paraphrase going on. It's not a bad translation. You just got to know that's what it's doing. The New American Standard is more of a word-for-word translation. It says, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. What's important about this is the words abomination and the words pure are words that come right out of the Levitical law, referring to sacrifice and other activities in the temple. So, for example, a thing when you talk about clean and unclean food, clean or defiled things that are abomination or that are clean before God, that is what it's talking about. So when it says evil plans or evil thoughts are an abomination to the Lord, they're unclean. Thoughts that are wicked are unclean before the Lord, but pleasant words are clean. They're acceptable. Just like a sacrifice can be acceptable to God, your words can either be unacceptable, or your thoughts can be unacceptable, or your words and thoughts can be clean and acceptable. Again, it implies that your life itself is a sacrifice before God. Forget the Levitical offerings. Forget all the religious activities. Your life, your thoughts, your attitude is either clean or unclean. Every thought that comes out, what are you thinking? And here it says, evil thoughts are an abomination to the Lord. They're blasphemous. But pleasant words are pure. Number 27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. The correlation here is the greedy man will use bribes. The greedy man will manipulate people with flattery, with money, with something to get them to do what he wants and manipulate people only for his greed. That man, again, there's the word trouble. One man brings trouble on the many. The greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes and thus is not greedy, will live. The man is himself is either living and dying and his family is receiving trouble, or if he's an honest man and walking in righteousness, he will live and his family will be blessed. Number 28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Again, the Living Bible says, a good man thinks before he speaks, the evil man pours out his evil words without a thought. The righteous man, his words are beneficial. The righteous man or the wicked man's words are rash and full of destruction. Number 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, because the wicked man's thoughts are evil, the Lord is not responding. But because the righteous man's attitude, his motives are to pursue God, he's there listening to his prayer, understanding his prayer, even before it says Jesus said the same thing. Before you ask, their Father in heaven knows what you need. He's alert to your attitude. He's alert to your heart. 30, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart and good news, health to the bones. The cheerful look is the word, a phrase that means the light of the eyes, refers both to the speaker and the hearer. If you have a cheerful look to give to someone, it brings life to you. If you receive that cheerful look or the light of the eyes, it brings life, it brings health, it brings healing. 31, and we wrap this up, these next three verses kind of go together. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Life-giving rebuke, that is right out of the Hebrew, that has captured the thought of the Hebrew there. The ideal is a rebuke, and the rebuke is to give you life. Not all rebukes, and that's what kids have to understand, and we have to understand as adults working with other people and getting advice. When someone rebukes you, especially with that gentleness, they're not trying to destroy you, they're trying to impart life, a life-giving rebuke. We're trying to save your life. We're trying to make your life better. The Word of God will rebuke you not to destroy you or to say you're a fool, you're an idiot, but to say, here is advice that will take you up on the road of life. It says, he who listens, He who listens to life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. That's the first step. Are you listening? Are you receiving it? You are on your path and you'll be at home among the wise. Not just recognize them, but home. You'll be one of them. You'll be with them. You'll feel comfortable. You'll be able to engage in conversations with the wise people. A listening ear is the doorway into the abode of the wise. If you want to get into the house of the wise, you need to listen and submit to wisdom. Number 32 follows up on this. He who ignores discipline, or ignores the life-giving rebuke, despises himself, and whoever heeds correction gains understanding. The person who then rebukes the life-giving advice, hates himself. It says he's an enemy of his own soul. He's built a wall. He's got this imaginary world again that everything I need to know, I already know. I'm on top of the charts. Builds a little wall around himself, and someone's trying to throw life into him. He builds it, rejects it. He hates his own soul. Your soul is starving for wisdom, and you will not let any in. It's like not eating food. You're starving. You need food, but you won't eat because you're a fool. Well, you're destroying your body by not eating food. You're destroying your soul by not taking in wisdom. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And here's our last one. We'll take just a second. Well, just a minute. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Key words here. Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom, humility, and honor. First of all, humility comes before honor. And the word humility, if I've got it on that back page there, the word humility before the Lord is a Hebrew word, is a religious term for the quality of renouncing one's own personal sufficiency for life and committing oneself to the Lord. To humble yourself. I am not able to maintain life on my own. I do not know everything. I am seeking wisdom. I humble myself and say, I need help. Humble is from the root word that means to be bowed down. It means to be oppressed. The idea in the word humble is that when oppression and bowing down is over, the man is humble. He's broken. He's crushed before the Lord and is ready to receive instruction and so become the wise man. So humble comes before honor. God's ultimate goal for you is to be honored. His ultimate goal for you is to be in His glory. His ultimate goal is for you to walk in His wisdom and succeed in your ways. But you cannot become that until you humble yourself. And many times we cannot humble ourselves until we're oppressed, we're crushed, we're broken, and then we bow our knee to God. And I've got a list right here on that page, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Number one, the sequence of events, if we go back and spend more time looking at this, would look like this. One, a man has pride in his own natural state. I am a man. I know all that there is to know. All that I know is all the knowledge the world has. I'll make all my decisions based on what I know right now. That is pride. That is not truth. That is a misconception in the arrogance of man. We all have it. I deal with it daily. Number two, oppression inside and without in a variety of ways. That attitude is going to bring about oppression. God is going to see to it. I'm going to be crushed on the outside. I'm going to be oppressed on the inside of my soul. I'm going to be burdened down. And as long as I remain in my stubborn pride, I'm going to live in a state of oppression. But eventually, hopefully, you get to the place of saying, wait, life is not working. And you humble yourself. Number three, you humble yourself before God, broken, and you realize finally you are no longer self-sufficient. I never was self-sufficient. I was a fool. Now you've had pride, you've been oppressed, you're now broken, and you realize I need to humble myself before God. At that point, if you go back to that verse, it says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. At that point, when you humble yourself in respect or the fear of the Lord, you humble yourself, now wisdom comes. Now God can begin to impart, because you're listening. You're at the end of your rope, whatever state. You're like, I need help. And so when someone throws an idea by, it's like, I will consider that. I'm looking for help. And here comes the wisdom of God. You consider the wisdom of God, and you begin to instill that in your soul, and the result is honor is given to this man in life and in eternity. And that is the process of what has taken place. You are prideful. You are crushed, humbled. You have the fear of the Lord. You bow your knee before God. You receive His wisdom. That wisdom exalts you, slowly, ever growing on the path of life. And you become wise like God, and you succeed in the plans that God has for your life. You succeed in all the areas of life, including in eternity. And it says here, the last thing I wrote down, if you grant yourself no glory, then God can teach you, and you will be crowned with His glory. And that is what Proverbs is all about, man submitting himself to the wisdom of God and finding out that is the way of life. That is the way of prosperity. That is the way for that good life that everybody's looking for, is to humble yourself before God, have something in your soul. Situations will come and go in life, but you have a kingdom in your soul that you've invited the wisdom of God into. It'll sustain you. It'll put a smile on your face, even in the place of oppression. You'll be able to continue and stabilize your life and ride the trail, the ride that highway of righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we may be a people that would submit to this, that we would hear it, that we would apply it. We do need the power of the Spirit. We do need the power of fellowship with other believers. Because no man can do this by themselves. And we do thank you for your faithfulness to us, that your discipline, your correction, that you will continue, as we said in that first verse, that you will continue patiently. You will not be discouraged with us, but will continue to work in our lives until righteousness, until justice is established in our lives and on this earth. Father, we thank you for being patient with us, and ask that we may grow in Jesus' name. Amen.